You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
I will be reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. We have Redemption Hill kids ages 2 to 5 and grades 4 to 5. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. One side note, Danny wanted me to let you know that we do now have like a functioning nursing mother's room and restless kids room. It's in the band room, so if you were just to go through those double doors and just down to the right by the water fountain, so if that serves you, it's right down there. Next week, we're hoping to actually stream the service in there as well. We couldn't this morning because the school district has a block on YouTube, but I can make a request that during these hours, we can get that removed. So we're hoping to get that going for you next week. Well, it might seem strange, but we are still in our sermon series, The Path Back to the Garden. For several months, we have been exploring Genesis, and I hope that a byproduct of going through these beginning and consequential chapters in the Bible is that you will better understand, like I've been saying, the rest of the Bible. For example, my oldest daughter has been reading through Joshua and Judges at the Powers House. Part of what is going on in Joshua, for example, is that the people of God take the promised land. But there is a slight problem. The people who live in the promised land are from the cursed lineage of Canaan, the son of Ham. You might remember that. So the book of Joshua is filled with tension and drama and war between the people of God and the sworn enemies of God. I feel like Hollywood should make the book of Joshua a movie if they haven't already, right? There's just so much going on. It's just very dramatic. I mention all this because I told my daughter that she can trace the historic tension back to Genesis 9, the curse of Canaan, Genesis 10, the table of nations, and Genesis 11, right? The story of Babel. For myself, this last week, I've been reading the stories of our patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 24, Abraham attempts to arrange a marriage with his son Isaac. Abraham gives instructions to his servant to find a wife, but he insists to his servant that he not seek out a wife from the Canaanites. Now, for many of us, that's like a throwaway line. But actually, it's directly connected to what we've been going through in Genesis 9, 10, and 11. Here's another connection. In Genesis 26, Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. What seems to be another throwaway statement, we read that their mother hated the wives of Esau. It's like, come on, Sarah, why are you so harsh on the man? Well, Esau married two Hittite women. Why is that a big deal, you might ask? Well, the Hittites traced their lineage back to the son of Canaan named Heth, Genesis 10:15. And you also see that in 1 Chronicles 1:13. We also see that polygamy, which is not a part of God's design for marriage, is there as well. Further, the Hittites occupied part of the land that had been promised to Isaac's father, Abraham. The only point that I want to make for right now is that Genesis 1 through 11 is showing us various strings that are connected to other passages in the Bible, which ultimately helps us understand God's plan of redemption. The connections I just shared with you are like subpoints to a more significant connection I want to show you this morning. Here's the connection, and then I will explain to you why the connection matters. As we've seen in Genesis, God created Adam, and he sinned against God. He disobeyed God's one command, and sin invaded God's good creation. When we jump to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up on the Adamic theme by calling Jesus the second Adam. The parallels and contrasts are crucial to understand, and I hope to be faithful by showing you these connections this morning. So I'm going to pray, ask for God's help, and then we'll get into Romans 5. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. As I pray every week, you have spoken and you continue to speak. And speak to us this morning through your word and the power of the Spirit. Be with my friends in front of me. May your word go forth, impact their minds, their hearts, and indeed their very lives. We thank you, O God. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So to begin with, there's a theological term that I want you to become familiar with right out of the gate here. The word is federal. Most of you have heard or used the term federal. We have a federal government in Washington, D.C. When someone uses the word federalism, a political idea is being conveyed within Christianity. We have a concept of federal headship, which means husbands are the head of the home. So the term is not necessarily alien to us. The word federal also applies to Adam and Christ. Now, there's no need to overcomplicate what it means for Adam to be a federal head or what it means for Christ to be a federal head. But for Adam and Christ to be your federal head means that one of them represents you. Just like our president, regardless of who's president, in a sense, represents you. And so our culture tends to divide people in all kinds of ways. You're white, black, brown, you're male, female, you're American, Ethiopian, Mexican, whatever. You have blue eyes, brown eyes, green eyes. Now, the New Testament does not dismiss your sex, color, or ethnic background, but it tells us where the real dividing line is located. Every person on this planet and in this room is either represented by Adam or by Christ. At the end of the day, you want to know where the dividing line is at? It's right there. You're either represented by Adam or Christ. And this is what we see in Romans 5. Not only does a federal head represent you, but their actions impact you. What happens in Washington, D.C. impacts your life, which is why Americans get all spooled up every 4 years to vote for a president. Because we all know that that individual is going to impact your life for better or for worse, one way or the other. So if Adam is your federal head and represents you, you have been impacted by his actions. And here's the deal. All people have been impacted by Adam. There's not a person on the earth who has not felt the consequences of Adam's actions back in the garden. If Christ is your federal head, then you have also been impacted by his actions. But Christ is not, unlike Adam, the federal head of all people. Like, Adam's actions impacted everyone, but not so with Christ. Husbands and fathers serve as an excellent illustration of what I'm talking about. And I feel like I keep going back to the well of using family as a picture or an image or an example. Husbands and fathers are meant to be the engine of the family. We kind of went through that in Genesis 1 and 2. As the husband and the father goes, oftentimes so does the rest of the family. For example, if a husband and father are sluggards and lazy, that will impact the rest of the family without a doubt. If a husband and father work hard and have initiative, and they love the Lord, they will impact the rest of the family. If the father's absent, that will impact the family. Here's the impact of a husband and father being the federal head. I saw these statistics on social media. To be fair, I didn't fact check them, but I've seen it over the years, many, many times. And I'm beginning to think there's something to it. There's a ton of disparity in these statistics. If you have a non-Christian family and a child is saved first, the child saved first in the family, there is a 3.5% chance that the rest of the family is saved. Like, that's the situation of how I grew up. The Lord saved me, and I still pray for my family, but none of them know the Lord. Statistically, that seems to fit. If the wife is saved first, there's a 17% chance that the rest of the family will be saved. So that's quite a jump from 3.5 to 17. If the husband is saved first in the family, there is a, get this, 93% chance that the rest of the family will follow suit. You see that disparity? There's something to that. Of the father being, in God's design, the head, and having downstream effects on the family. Now, this sermon is not on fatherhood, but I just want you to see those downstream effects. From 3.5% to 17% to 93%. The same is true for Adam, right? But his impact on humanity is dire. The same is true for Christ. But his impact results in restoration and redemption. If you're going to understand Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, you need to remember what happened in Genesis 1 to 3. In Genesis 1 and 2, God created everything good, as you know, with man and woman being that crown jewel of God's creation. In Genesis 2, God makes a covenant with Adam. We saw that. He tells Adam to take, eat, enjoy, and take dominion. You can have everything except from that one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that. It's the one prohibition. When God made the covenant with Adam, that was the moment God made him the representative of humanity. And as many of you know, in Genesis 3, the wheels fall off the wagon. The way the Apostle Paul describes the situation in Genesis 3 in Romans 5 is that sin is a foreign invader that entered into God's good creation. A foreign invader. In Paul's mind, the Garden of Eden is this perfect utopia. When you read the word good in the dictionary, you like see a picture of the Garden of Eden. There was no hint of sin. But what happens when a country with borders has people from another country cross the border and attempt to take up residence? A foreign invader has come in. We were talking earlier, it's like the story of humanity. You study history, right? So it is with sin. Satan, in the form of a serpent, did not belong in the garden, but he got into the garden. The serpent shows up on the scene, twists the command God gave to Adam, and Eve eats the fruit from the one tree that was off limits. Eve gave the fruit to Adam, and he ate. As a result, the covenant God made with Adam has been broken. I want you to see in Romans 5 and eventually 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of this sermon, that even though Eve was the first to eat the fruit, the responsibility fell on who? Adam. That's the connection Paul makes. Why does it fall on Adam? Because the Lord God made Adam the federal head of humanity. Sharice and I had a thought experiment this last week, or a few weeks ago actually now, and she showed me something on the internet. And what we were asking the question, what if Adam acted Christ-like at the moment Satan tempted Eve, right? In other words, what would have looked like for Adam to obey the command of God in light of like the circumstances? It would have been good and godly for Adam to move in front of Eve as she watched the scene unfold, as he watched the scene unfold, as the federal head of Eve. He could have said to the serpent, "Stay away from my wife, you wretched filth." Adam could have rebuked the serpent just as Christ rebuked Satan, Matthew 4. Could have happened. Would have been nice. Would have been good and godly for Adam to take the fruit out of Eve's hand and chuck it across the garden, usher the serpent back to his hellhole. What should have Adam done after Eve ate the fruit? Right? Like he sees it unfold, she eats. And then what? Well, Adam should have sought out the Lord God and confessed to his Maker what Eve had done, and he should have pleaded for her life by sacrificing his own. Of course, Adam did none of that. He ate the fruit along with Eve. The impact of Adam's sin goes to everyone. Adam's sin is like a drop of red dye in pure water. One drop affects the entire glass. What was alien to God's good creation had gotten to the ground, into the air, and into the hearts of man. Here's how our confession of faith states the problem. And I quote, "Adam stood in the place instead of all mankind. The guilt of his sin was imputed, and their corrupted nature passed on to all future generations, descending from them by ordinary reproduction. All are now conceived in sin by nature, children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free." It's our theological document, or our confession of faith. As Michael Chase points out, we come into the world outside of Eden and in Adam. Like I'm pressing the point so that when we talk about Christ, we see how glorious he is. We need a new federal head. We need another representative. The book of Romans is probably the finest explanation of what it means for a sinner to be saved by God. In Romans 5, Paul looks at Adam so that he can look to Christ. In my opinion, Paul is like a skilled lawyer who knows his Bible and knows what God has done in history. God's redemptive plan includes looking at Adam. Let's pick it up in Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Just leveling with you, these verses are debated by scholars and theologians and whatever. Between Adam and the giving of the law, Moses, how can a person's sin be counted against them? We've gone through Genesis 1 through 11, and the rebellion against God is rampant. We've seen that. The reason man is still held accountable for their sin is because God made that covenant with Adam in the garden. When Moses gave the law, it was more clearly shown that man was depraved. The law does more than reveal the depravity of man, that they're sinners. I believe there's grace in the giving of the law. But the revealing of the depravity of man is undoubtedly an aspect of the law. You know, you see something and then you put a magnifying glass on it and all of a sudden you see it more clearly. That's what the law does. It just reveals the wickedness of man more clearly. At least that's one aspect. The other idea I want you to see from verse 14 is that Adam is a type of the one to come. The sin of Adam and his federal headship does not need to be the end of the story, but Adam, whether he realized it or not, pointed to the one, to one who was greater than him. Adam sinned, right? That clearly impacted things. Whenever we talk about sin in church, here's what I think you need to know, because that's squarely in view here, right? To the Christian and to the unbeliever, you need to know that you are a wretched sinner. It's like when I walk into class, good morning, wretched sinners. You're wretched, you know, for them, it's like, are you a wretched sinner? Or are you a wretched sinner saved by the grace of the gospel? To the Christian, you just need to remember the grace and mercy of God. And as you will continue to see from Romans 5, you need to know how forgiveness of sins was accomplished to the unbeliever, right? To the one whose head is Adam. You need to see that you are a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. You will not escape the judgment of God because of your sin. Those are true statements. We don't like to say the hard things, but it's true. But, through repentance and faith, you too will have the grace and mercy of God made available to you. Like, keep that in mind as we continue to look at Romans 5. Now, beginning in verse 15, Paul shows us the difference between the first and second federal heads. Paul compares and contrasts the works and results of Adam with the work and results of Christ. Let's read. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. Like, Paul is just shooting straight gospel with you right there. The word trespass that we read right here is different from the word sin, like in the original languages in the Greek. When you sin, or when you see the word sin, harmartia, in the Greek, you have done like an immoral action. When the word trespass is used, it refers to a violation of God's covenant. Why does all this matter? Well, Adam violated the covenant that God made with him. He trespassed, and as a result, there was death. But a second Adam has come to offer a free gift. The gift is himself, which is an act of the grace of God. The contrast here is essential. It should be stark in your own mind and heart. If Adam is your federal head, then you are spiritually dead. You have no hope for the future. You can live your best life now, and that is all you got. But if Christ is your federal head, then you've been given a gift. You've been given a free gift, which is the grace of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is your federal head, then you know salvation. Let's continue to read Romans 5 and see more of that contrast. Take a look at the latter part of verse 16. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Again, if Adam is your federal head, you stand condemned for your trespasses, and as we see here, you know death and condemnation. What does it mean to stand before God condemned? In the courtroom of life, we stand as defendants. Our sins, like evidence, lay bare before the judge. Each wrong deed calls for judgment. In my late 20s, I wrestled with how I could stand before God knowing that I'm a sinner. That was a very real wrestling. I could stand up here for hours and tell stories of that struggle session, multiple struggle sessions in my late teens and early 20s, I intuitively knew that I deserved to be condemned. I think my conscience was bearing witness to my actions, my sinful actions. What does it mean to be condemned? It is to face the truth of our faults and sins. I grew up being told that if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then it'd be okay in the end. But I knew that wasn't right. I knew that my sin was an offense before God. With Adam as my federal head and all the evidence on the table, I knew what I deserved. I deserved to be held accountable for my sin. Back to the courtroom scene for a moment. Imagine that in the courtroom of life, you have Adam representing you before the judge. How is that verdict going to go down? Not well. But if Christ is your federal head, He represents you before a holy and just God. Christ, who has committed no sin, Christ, who is truly God and truly man, is the only one who can stand in and take the punishment you deserve. What do we read in verse 16? Christ, who is a sacrificial gift on your behalf, is the reason why God declared you justified. You are declared not guilty of your sin. If Christ is your federal head, I want you to take these two words to heart. Listen, these two words, if Christ is your federal head, two words, not guilty. Not guilty. Did you say a thing that you know you should not have said? Not guilty. Were you unjustly angry with a family member or friend? Not guilty. Did your pride get the better of you this week? Not guilty. Still can't defeat that sexual sin? Not guilty. Were you gossiping and slandering someone? Not guilty. Now, do not go on sinning, Romans 6:1. Do not exploit the grace of Christ. Antinomianism has no place in the church, but it is important to remember that if Christ is your king and he is your head, you are not guilty. That's so freeing and such good news. Here's the other side of the coin. You are guilty of the statements that you know you should not have said. The sinful statements. You are guilty of the anger that flowed from your heart and took shape in your life. You are guilty of your pride. You are guilty of your sexual sin. If Adam is your federal head, you are guilty of gossiping and slandering. You are guilty of your crimes against the holy God of the universe. And what you need is the mercy and grace of Christ. The compare and contrast continues in verse 17. We see that when Christ represents you, his works are also applied to your life. Not only does he take on the punishment that you deserve at the cross, but something is applied to your life because of Christ. Here's verse 17, excuse me. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In theological terms, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed upon those who have been given the free gift of faith. Through Adam, his sin was imputed, but now, through Christ, his righteousness is imputed. I was thinking about this. Martin Luther, the great reformer, came to mind. He's a man who understood what it means to have Christ's righteousness imputed. But he wrestled with that first. Martin Luther was a man who struggled with guilt and shame over his sins. He was a as some of you know, a Catholic Augustinian monk, so deeply religious, but he still battled guilt and shame over his sins. But as he read Scripture, he discovered the doctrine of imputed righteousness, the idea that Christ's righteousness is credited to you, making you right before God. This revelation, like, transformed Luther's life, and frankly, like, from a historical perspective, like, ignited the Reformation. Like, there were already some small fires going, so the Reformation was going to happen, but Luther, like, brought the gasoline and just chucked it on all the fires. But just as Luther learned, we too can embrace the freedom that comes from knowing that we are seen as righteous in God's eyes, not because of our actions. Certainly, it is not because of our actions, but because of Christ. As we rightly already read from our confession of faith, Adam's sin, which is wholly unrighteous, was, like I said, imputed to us. Because of that, we need the imputed righteousness of Christ to clothe us like a robe. The contrast between Adam and Christ continues in verses 18 and 19 of Romans 5. Here they are. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience that many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. In light of what we've seen in Romans 5, I must ask, do you want life or death? Right? Do you want life or death? Do you want condemnation because of your sin or to be declared not guilty by a holy, just, and good God? Do you want to follow in the footsteps of Adam who disobeyed God, or do you want to follow in the footsteps of the one who is completely obedient to the Father? While Adam or Christ being a federal head is collective in Romans 5, there is certainly individual implications for your salvation. What I find fascinating is that the Apostle Paul uses the comparisons of Adam to Christ in another theological and practical context in our Bibles. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. So we see it here in Romans 5, and when you flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, something similar has taken place. Paul, in this context, in 1 Corinthians 15, writes about the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in Romans 5, you get this strong sense of personal salvation and justification. And then Paul uses this compare and contrast in terms of the second advent of Jesus Christ. The summary of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith would be in vain, right? You can pack it up, go home, and live your best life now. There's nothing after death. However, because Christ did rise from the dead, this is his argument, anyone in Christ will also bodily rise from the dead. Christ was bodily raised from the dead, therefore those who have Christ as their federal head will also bodily rise from the dead. I won't preach 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 49, but I want to walk through this passage in part because of its connection with Romans 5 and Genesis 1 to 3. The connections are glaringly obvious. Here's verse 42. So, is it with the resurrection of the dead? Meaning, God clothes members of his creation as he wishes, verses 35 to 41 in 1 Corinthians 15. It is God's prerogative and plan to give his people a brand new resurrected body. Now here comes the compare and contrast. What is sown is perishable, meaning death comes to the body because of Adam. What is raised is imperishable, meaning a new body will be given to those who are in Christ. It is sown in dishonor, meaning Adam sinned, and sin infected God's creation. It is raised with glory, meaning because of Christ, your heavenly body will be glorious. Man, I'm feeling my age these days, right? And I've wondered sometimes, like, you know, what's it going to be like when I'm 50, 60, or whatever, and the body's just breaking down, knees can't run as far as you used to. And I'm like, oh man, I look forward to that heavenly and glorious body. Yes and amen. It is sown in weakness, continuing on in that text. Again, Adam showed us his weakness because of sin. It is raised in power. Because Christ has been raised in power, you, Christian, will also be bodily raised in power. It is sown a natural body. Adam came from the dust. It is raised a spiritual body. Notice the physical and spiritual nature of the future resurrected body. Is there a natural body? There is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Pause for a moment and think about what Paul is not saying. What Paul is not saying is that the physical and the natural body is bad. Yes, it has been corrupted because of sin. It needs to be redeemed, but it's not bad. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 would have cut against the religious vibe of the day, which would have said that because the body is corrupted, it's like useless. The soul must make its way out of the body in order to be truly free. Paul rebukes this kind of philosophy. Paul is saying the opposite. Because God created the body good, it will ultimately be redeemed back to its goodness. Let's place a bow on top of this present by finishing 1 Corinthians 15, picking it up at the end of verse 46. But is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual? The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, talking again about Adam. The second man is from heaven, Christ. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Clearly you see more comparing and contrasting going on here. But I want to take interest in the last verse. Man and woman were made in the image of God. We've seen that in Genesis 1. Adam was made from the dust, and the woman was made from the rib of Adam. Genesis 2, but they were made in the image of God nonetheless. But like pieces of fine china thrown to the ground, like a nice plate of china thrown to the ground, that image was broken because of the man of heaven in which the image of God is restored. Until Christ returns, the image is being restored progressively. We call that sanctification. But there will be a day when your image, where your imaging of God here on earth, spiritually and physically, will be completely restored. If you love the Lord, you long for that day. If you love the Lord, you eagerly wait for that day. Before I close, I do hope you have seen this thread that we read about in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that's connected to places like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. I hope you see why it matters to have Christ as your federal head, while also seeing the dire need of people who unknowingly have Adam as their federal head. If some of the theological terms are new to you, I want to end by summarizing the relationship between the first and second Adam. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam faced the ultimate test of obedience. God covenanted with Adam, but he succumbed to the temptation, bringing sin into the world. In contrast, Christ faced his own trials, tempted by the devil in the wilderness, like I said, Matthew 4. While Adam's choice led to humanity's fall, Christ's unwavering obedience and the shedding of his blood through the cross offered redemption. This contrast reminds us that through one man's sin, death entered. But through Christ, we are offered eternal life. And so I will end by asking one simple question. Who is the head of your life? Is it Adam or is it Christ? Let's pray.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.